Well, good morning. Here we are again. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We have been looking at Paul's instructions on marriage at the end of chapter 5, verses 22 through 23 in our series, Brought to Life and Brought Together. And today we're finishing up Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be going through verses 28 through 33 today. 28 through 33. So let me recap where we've been in chapter 5 on the Paul's section on marriage. If you remember, we started with giving the big picture from verses 31 through 32, and we saw that God's vision of marriage is to display Christ's relationship with his church. And then the details are that, first of all, Paul gives instruction to wives that they are to honor and respect their husband's leadership in the home, in verses 22 through 24. And then we saw Paul's instructions to husbands are to love their wives in the same way as Christ loves the church, verses 25 through 27. And today we're looking at how the marriage union of a husband and wife is designed to reflect the church's union with Christ. And then Paul goes on to marriage, describe marriage in this, how marriage is woven into our relationship in Christ and Christ's relationship to the church or the union of the church. I don't remember how long ago. It was quite a while ago now. But before they closed off Olson Mountain to go up there and hunt, I was up there on one early one morning. The fog was down around us. You couldn't see 30 feet in front of us. And I was calling moose. And then all of a sudden in the distance, I could hear a grunt. And so I continued to call, continued to grunt, and this voice on the other end continued to grunt. And as I grunted and this bull moose grunted, it became louder and louder and louder. And I was trying to make out that moose as it came towards me, obviously wanting to make sure it was 50 inches. And we continued to go on for I don't know how long, but finally I could see this bull moose. And unfortunately, it wasn't 50 inches. It was about 30 or probably 25, 30 inches. And me calling that moose into my sight that I could see it clearly and it could see me clearly is a picture of what God is calling us to do in how we see marriage. That he's calling us out of the fog of our own selves and our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our own mess. He's calling us out of the secularized view of marriage, which is really just all about me in romantic love, in a soulmate, to God's vision for marriage, which is much larger, much grander than myself or us as a couple or even us as a family. But it is really just, it's about the picture of Christ's union with his church. And so what Paul is trying to get us to see is that marriage is much bigger than ourselves. It's much bigger than a commitment that I'm making to another person. But it's really a picture of what God is doing in history with Christ's sacrificial love, dying for the church, saving the church, sanctifying the church, glorifying the church, so that the church would enjoy him as his bride for all eternity. So my big idea today is that God created marriage, the marriage union, to display Christ's union with his bride, the church, you and I. So let me outline the passage before we read it. First of all, Paul instructs husbands to love their wives as their own bodies, and then he gives an analogy, and this analogy is that we are to love our wives just as Christ loves the church. That's in verses 28 through 30. And next, Paul instructs, Sorry. Paul continues to instruct us to God's purpose. I'm sorry. Paul connects his instruction to God's purpose in creation. That is, that God designed marriage in the first place as a union between a man and a wife to display God's purpose in new creation, the union of Christ with his church, verse 31 and 32. And then he sums up his teaching on marriage, this whole passage, with an exhortation that sums up the roles and responsibilities of husbands. Husbands are to love their wives as they love themselves, and wives are to respect their husband's leadership. And if we will do that, we will display this grand story that starts in creation and finds its culmination in the consummation of all history. That is Christ's relationship, or Christ's union with his church. And above all, as I said earlier, is that Paul wants to see clearly that the view of marriage through the lens of God's purpose that is greater than ourselves, greater than what we see in our culture around us. That is, it's all about Christ and his church. So let's read 28 through 33 of chapter 5. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Father, just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this teaching, how it has been encouraging to me in my own marriage. It's been encouraging to me as I think about marriage and as I help others in their marriage. It's helped me to see how desperate I am, needy for you and for your grace and your mercy in the mess of my own life, in the mess of my own marriage. And you're calling me to love my wife, Karen, like you love the church, and that I need your grace to do that. And Lord, there's hope for all of us. There's hope for those of us that are single or are single again. That whether we want to remain single or whether we long for marriage, that this is for us too. As we walk out our faith in Christ and discipleship. And for those who are married, whether our marriages are good, bad, or ugly, that you want us to see beyond ourselves and see the grand purpose of why you designed marriage in the first place. And so, Lord, I ask that you would lift our eyes and our vision for marriage beyond ourselves to what this text says. So, Lord, we ask for the work of your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching and through the gift of hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. First point that I want to make is that I want to look at a husband's love that reflects this one flesh union. A husband's love or a love that reflects this one flesh union. Paul instructs husbands to love their wives, as I said, as their own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself. And so we looked at last week, verses 25 through 27, which describe Christ's love this way. He gave his life for the church so that he would save the church, so that he would sanctify the church, and that he would glorify the church and be presented to him as a bride is presented to a husband. Bride is presented to a man at the marriage day. So he's talking about that the grand purpose is so that we would spend eternity with Jesus and enjoy him for all eternity. And the love that is described there is Christ sacrificing himself to serve his wife for her best interest. So a husband's love could be defined as us husbands humbling ourselves, sacrificially serving our wives for their best interests. That's humanly impossible, which really just points again to our desperate need for his grace and his mercy in our lives. And now you can generalize that love for all of us is that love is humbling ourselves to sacrificially serve each other for each other's best interests or to help each other. If you see Jesus in John 13, when he's talking to his disciples, when it's culminating or coming to his death, he said, after he washes their feet, he says, as I have loved you, so too you are to love one another. If you love each other like this, all men or the world will know that you are my disciples. That is, you follow me. And what he's talking about is that in the same way that I have humbled myself, taking on the lowly role of a household servant to wash your feet, to help you, in the same way you are to humble yourselves and sacrificially serve each other in helpful ways, i.e., for another's best interests or for their good. If we serve one another purely for what we get for ourselves, that's just selfishness. That's called manipulation, right? I'm only doing this for you because I want you to do something for me. I told you I did a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and they were culturally Christians, but they didn't profess to really know Christ and following him. And their vows were touching. They wrote their own vows. They were touching. They were, you know, nice, and they were moving. But it was all about what you do for me. And if you get into a relationship just for what that person could do for you, what happens when they no longer do that for you? What was to happen if your spouse was in a car accident and was paralyzed and a paraplegic and could no longer speak? See, that's the nature of love, taking God out of it, taking the gospel out of it, when it has no power, no reserve, because we are to love not for what we get for another person, but to give to another person, to sacrifice and to serve for their good. And when we do that, in marriage at least, I think in all relationships, you will find your joy and happiness in that relationship. Then Paul goes on to give an analogy. The husbands are to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Paul grounds his instruction for husbands to love their wives in our own self-interest. He says, because he who loves his wife loves himself. And what he's saying is that marriage is a one flesh union. So what we do for our wives, we do for ourselves. Husbands, when you love your wives, you are looking out for your own good. It's very simple. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's very simple. When we love by humbly sacrificing to serve our wives, you are loving yourself because your wife is you. In that sense, is that you have a one flesh union. Marriage is the union of two becoming one flesh. So when you love your spouse, you are loving yourself. Because in a real sense, your spouse is you. Not that they lose themselves in you, like the Borg, but that you become so spiritually and organically connected that you are described in the Bible as one. I was reading some research. I was listening to a research report on COVID research on marriage, that those who are married have fared better during the COVID crisis than those who are single. They are less lonely. They are better off financially. They're less depressed. Even though singles have friends, marriages have a partner. And all that shows is that the biblical pattern of marriage is a good thing and it's a beneficial thing. Because it's God's idea. And it's rooted in the understanding that a marriage is the one union flesh made by a covenant. So a husband's love reflects that one flesh union. We are to love our wives as ourselves because we are of one flesh. Second of all, the marriage union reflects our union with Christ. And we see this in verses 29 through 30. The basis of Paul's analogy is that we are to love ourselves, our wives as ourselves, in the same way that Christ loves the church because we are his body. Paul's analogy is that we don't hate ourselves, or we don't hate ourselves naturally, but naturally we love ourselves and we take care of ourselves. We see that in verse 29. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. We see healthy people naturally protect and preserve themselves, right? There are unhealthy people that don't do that, and that's why we call them unhealthy, unstable, or emotionally or mentally. But healthy people, when we are hurt, we seek to nurture ourselves back to health. When we're hungry, we feed ourselves. Then Paul gives another analogy. Husbands are to love now. It's compared to Christ's love for the church because we are members of his body. Verse 30 says, because we are members of his body. Do you remember the Apostle Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9? Paul was the number one enemy, persecutor of the church, was going around killing Christians. He hated Christianity. He hated what Christ and what it represented because he thought it was a perversion of Judaism, his faith. And do you remember what Jesus said to Paul, who was called Saul before his conversion? Do you remember what he said on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute Christians? No. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my body? No. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my church? No. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because the union of Christ with his church is so vital, so organic, so close that to persecute his church is to persecute Christ. What you do to the church, you do to Christ. What you do to the people of God who are the church, you do to Christ. That should cause you and I to tremble when we say things about other people that are part of his church. When you are hurt and become vindictive or become bitter or offended or hurt by somebody and you want to lash out, you want to say something about the church, first of all, you're saying something about yourself because you are the church, part of the church, right? but you are saying it about Christ. And I'll just tell you, Christ doesn't take lightly to that. I'm reading through Leviticus. And really, Leviticus is all about God's holiness. That you cannot, that sinful humanity cannot approach a holy God on our own merit and live. When you disrespect, dishonor, and belittle the holiness and transcendence of God, you die. As Aaron's sons did when they thought they could just tromp into the Holy of Holies. They died. And so Aaron, in Leviticus 16, when he is told how he is to approach God, I found this interesting, listen to this, he is to dress simply and humbly, because you do not go before a king, particularly the king of the universe, with all your pomp and all your dress, because you are nothing. And all that pomp and all that dress is to cover up your nothingness. So you go before a king, recognizing that he is king, and with God, he's the king of the universe, and you are a lowly, sinful human being who only comes before him because of the means by which he provided, which was the sacrifice, which was to cleanse us and to purify God's people. But, well, I'm not going to say but, it's irrelevant. And the point is that we have lost in American culture, Western culture, we have lost this sense of God's holiness and God's transcendence, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of any God, that you can approach him any way you want, but the only reason why you and I can approach him in the first place is because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Which gives us a great privilege that we can come before him freely, unhindered. Because all those sacrifices pointed to the insufficiency of the sacrifice in the Old Testament and was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Union in marriage is rooted in and points to our union between Christ and his church. Paul wants us to see that marriage and or our desire to be married must be understood and lived in light of this bigger picture. That we are to think about, that we are to enter, and we are to live our married lives in light of the fact it's not just about me and my spouse, but it's about what this, my relationship, what our relationship represents to a dying, lost world and how we live that out. Or how we don't live that out. And so if you're married or if you want to be married, a litmus test of your faith is, am I loving husbands? Am I loving my wives as Christ loved the church? Do I desire that? Do I desire to love that way? And let me tell you something. Your union with Christ is what fuels your ability to love your wives that way. Because you don't have the resources within you to love your spouse that way. Husband and wives, you don't. I think marriage has one great purpose in my life, other than to display it, is to show me how unable I am to love another person. That I become desperate for God's grace and the power of the gospel in my life, and the work of his Spirit. Let me tell you something. People often come to me or want me to recommend books on marriage, and what they're looking for is a technique to make my marriage better. And I always tell them, it's a technique is only helpful to some extent. Because the biggest issue that we all face in marriage is our own sinfulness. And when you put two sinful people together, the sparks fly. Because we're generally looking out for our own interests. And so the issue more than technique, and I'm not saying technique, you know, I'm not saying technique's not good. I mean, I've learned techniques over the years that have helped me to communicate and relate. But the greater issue is my own heart. What's the condition of my heart before God and before my spouse? And am I cultivating my union with Christ so that I have the spiritual resources that overflow in my union with my spouse, in this case, with my wife, that I have the resources that I love to love Karen, that I love to sacrifice for her, that I love to humble myself and die to myself to look out for her best interests. Like when she's talking to me and I want to read. Or when I'm doing anything and she wants to interrupt me. And she'll say, I know I'm bothering you. No, you're not. I've been married to you for 30 years. I know the look. Christ loves his church precisely because his church is his body in union with him. And so too, husbands are to love their wives because they are in union with her. There's a one flesh. And then last of all, Paul goes from creation to creation, verses 31 through 33. He grounds his argument that marriage union points to the union of Christ to his church. And he goes even deeper by showing how it's related to God's eternal plan. And he goes back to creation. Then he comes to new creation, which really points to the consummation of new creation in the new heaven and the new earth. So he goes in verse 31, he says, therefore, this is why a husband leaves his family and he gets married to his spouse. So he goes back to creation and he's saying that the very purpose of God's design in marriage from the very beginning when he first created it was ultimately to show Christ's relationship with the church. So in the very beginning, before the fall, redemption was in God's mind. And he says, this great marriage, this great union of two souls, bodies into one flesh is a mystery. But the mystery is not really two souls becoming one flesh in marriage, although that is a mystery, right? He's saying the mystery is how that points to and relates to Christ's union with his church. Marriage covenant that creates a one flesh union displays the new covenant which creates a union of Christ with his church. And our own union with him is what fuels our spiritual lives now. So that our union with Christ is what fuels our ability to love and to respect this union so that the watching world would see this marriage union between a man and a woman in a Christian context and see something greater, which is the union of Christ to his church. And this new covenant is also called the eternal covenant, which the writer of Hebrews says secured our eternal redemption. And therefore, secures for us our eternity and the new creation, or the consummation of the new creation, when we will spend eternity with God's people and Christ for all eternity and enjoy Him for all eternity. And so, do you see the big picture of marriage? It's just a picture of Christ and His church. So that's why Paul sums it all up in verse 33. Husbands, love your wives as your own body. And wives, respect your husbands. And if we will do that in the context of following Christ, relying on the gospel, in the Spirit's power and strength in our lives, we will display, we will be a picture for the watching world to see that, yes, marriage is a good thing. Yes, family is a good thing. But the greater desire of God's vision for marriage is that it would display the great plan and purpose of God to save a people, to unite a people to Himself, and to enjoy a people for all eternity. So let me encourage you, as you work hard in following Christ, recognizing that your ability to work hard, to pursue Him hard, to go hard after Him is because of God's grace in your life, because of your union with Him. As you do that, and as you work hard on your marriage, again, recognizing that your ability to love your spouse and to serve your spouse and sacrifice for your spouse is because of your union with Him and the cultivation of that union with Him, so that you are filled up spiritually, so that what comes out of you is that out of the overflow of you is God's love working in and through you, rather than your own self-love, rather than your own sinfulness, rather than your own sinful and fleshly propensities, which are destructive in relationships. So that you have the love of God flowing out, over, and in, and through you. And this, again, this picture, this will display to the watching world that the gospel is true, that it is authentic, and it pictures Christ's saving work with His church. Can we have the worship team come back up? So Paul's desire in this whole passage is to help us to come out of the fog of a secular influences, and we've all been influenced, unbiblical, untruth perspectives on marriage, in relationships, in men and women, sexuality, all the whole gamut, so that we would see God's design in marriage as beautiful and as something for us to strive after in our own relationships, so it pictures Christ and His church. And so let me ask you just a couple of questions as we go to the Lord's Supper. Husbands, how is your love for your wife? Wives, how is your love and respect for your husbands? And then for all of us, do you feel desperate for union with Christ? Do you feel desperate to cultivate that union so you have spiritual resources to follow Christ? And so how's God speaking to you? So let's just have the team play for a minute as you contemplate, and as the Spirit speaks to you, then we'll go into the Lord's Supper. So as we come to the Lord's table today, there is a prayer team up here if you'd like prayer. But as we come to the Lord's table, let me encourage you that if you're a Christian, if you're a follower after Christ, He has awakened you and transformed your life. And you're part of a local church, which God calls us to. And if you're a Christian, then you are part of a local church, then you are welcome, and we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with you. And as we partake of the body and the blood of Christ today, I want to remind you of something. If you look at the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews tells us the Old Testament was a shadow of the things to come. And what was there in embryonic form is revealed in Christ and fulfilled in Christ. And the significance of the creation story, when God created Adam and Eve, or the man and the woman, the true significance of that was veiled until the coming of Christ. It was Christ who, out of obedience to the Father, left his Father and became one with us, his bride, the church. Like Adam, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And like Adam, he fell asleep, which is a euphemism for death, so that we might be created out of his death. But unlike Adam, Jesus is not presented as a created being, nor is he one who failed to obey the will of the Father. But rather, through his faithfulness, we become united with Christ because we are in Christ. And because of that, he has secured our eternal redemption so that we re-enter the new garden in the consummation of the new creation, when we will spend eternity on a new earth, purified and devoid of all sin or effects of the fall. So Paul's teaching on marriage, about the union with Christ, secures our salvation, our sanctification, as we saw last week, and our glorification, and our eternal joy and happiness. And that, friends, family, is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper as we partake of his body, which was broken for us. As he hung on the cross, he bore the weight of your sin and my sin, to secure what we could not secure on our own, our eternal salvation and eternal joy and happiness. And his blood was shed for us one time, because he was a perfect sacrifice. And he rose from the dead to demonstrate that yes, indeed, he was God's Messiah and Savior. And his life and his ministry was not a ruse, but was truth and reality. Not just then, for us today. And so, as you partake of the elements that you picked up as you came in, let me encourage you to eat, believing that you will be strengthened and encouraged and nourished spiritually by the body and the blood of Christ. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all authority, all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And all God's people said, amen. May God's grace and peace and the power of his Spirit go with you this week.